In Exodus chapter 13, verse 3, Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place." In Exodus 20, verse 8, God spoke these words, saying, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Move forward a book to Numbers, chapter 15, verse 37. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments through their generations. It shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after." Deuteronomy 5, verse 15, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm." Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, "If you say in your heart, 'These nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them?' you shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials that you saw, that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out." Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 7, "Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord." Chapter 15, "You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt." Chapter 16, "That all the days of your life you may remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt." Again, same chapter, "You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt." Chapter 24, "Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way as you came out of Egypt." Remember who God is. Remember what God has done. Remember who you are. Remember what God has rescued you from. Remember what happened when you failed to remember. Remember, remember, remember. This is a constant theme throughout the scriptures. But remember is not the only way that this same message gets drilled in. Deuteronomy 4, verse 9, we hear, "Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children." Verse 23, "Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you." 6:12, "Take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." 8:11, "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God." Remember, 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 so that you don't forget. Take care never to forget. Do not forget. As any parent knows, there are two reasons a parent repeats themselves like this. They repeat when their words are forgotten, and they repeat when their words are important. Sometimes if you're reading through the Bible quickly enough, you can feel like you're listening to a naggy parent, like a broken record who just keeps repeating the same thing over and over and over again. I always know when I'm repeating myself with my daughter, because she will say something like, "I know, Dad," with more than a little attitude. But when she says, "I know," my response is, "Then why do I have to keep repeating myself?" Or sometimes, "If you know, then why aren't you doing what I asked?" reading the Bible, this often feels like God. At God's most fatherly and motherly, there is almost nothing as parenty than having to repeat yourself over and over and over and over and over and over again. It's just part of the job description, maybe a core part of it. And as a parent, I have to confess, as often as I repeat myself and have to remind others of what needs to be done, I recognize that I am not very good when it comes to remembering myself. Specifically, when I think about my identity as a son of God, I find that I am not as often good at remembering the things that God wants me to remember. I've come really close to deleting my Facebook account multiple times throughout the years. But the thing that keeps me coming back is its regular reminders of important moments in my past, things that I want to remember. This week, I have served as your pastor for 8 years. How did I remember that? Because Facebook gave me a bunch of reminders about my graduation from seminary 8 years ago, and from a number of my posts of my trip across the country with my dad to move back here. When I forget this day, when I forget how long I have served here with you, I don't just forget the moment, but I forget what we've been through. I forget what we've come out of. I forget God's grace and his patience with us. I forget the deep work that God has been doing in us through this time. When I forget how long I've been here with you, I tend to think just of this moment that we're in. Think of recent history. But right now, it's especially important for us to remember where God has brought us from. I mean, to imagine weathering the coronavirus 8 years ago, where our finances were at, in the condition that we were in interpersonally, it seems nearly impossible. I don't think that we could have survived that season, which is to just acknowledge that there are certain times and places when congregations have to close down, and I think we would have found ourselves in that place 8 years ago if we were going through the coronavirus. And yet, today, 8 years later, with our shared resources, we are taking care of every need that we discover within the body. We are sharing our resources with other congregations. We are making our resources available for neighbors outside of the family of God, neighbors who are in need. We are still able to pay all of the people who provide services for our congregation, and we are still able to pay our staff and our missionaries. Praise God, this is incredible. God has done an amazing work in our congregation over the last 8 years. And days like this, when I remember when God brought us together, help me remember God, the story of God's faithfulness with us and to us. Another example, several weeks ago, a friend of mine from high school posted some pictures from high school, and he made a comment about how, you know, quickly these 20 years have gone by. And I did the math and I realized that 20 years ago, I was a sophomore in high school. And at the end of April of my sophomore year of high school, in the year 2000, I was at one of the lowest points in my entire life. And it was at that place where my best friend and I somehow, as a joke, started a campaign to be the student body president and vice president together. That decision, first of all, we could never have expected to actually win. But when we did, it changed high school for me. I was still, at that point, more than a year away from even considering giving my life to Jesus, even thinking about Jesus at all. But when I look back on that moment, from right here, I can see God's hand on me. What we in our tradition call the prevenient grace of God, the grace of God that goes before us, that prepares our path, that enables us to hear the good news and respond to it. I see the prevenient grace of God going ahead of me. From where I stand, I can see God at work in me long before I ever even noticed him. And I can't tell you the last time I thought about that campaign that so significantly changed my life. I can't tell you the last time I even thought about that time in my life. But Facebook brought it to mind. And so I struggled to give up Facebook. I sometimes worry that I'll forget important moments, especially moments with my daughters. And so I keep hanging on. I keep tuning back in. But when I think about it, I realize how silly this is. I've given over to a tech company my responsibility to remember the things that are important in my life. It's even sillier when I realize that God has equipped us, God has equipped his church with the means to remember. God has given us three distinct tools to help cultivate our memories. I'm gonna blow through the first two really quickly and focus this morning on the third one. But the first one, the first tool that God has given us is the narratives in Scripture, right? These narratives that tell the story of what God has done in our world. These narratives were given to us to hear and to tell again and again. Each passage telling the story of who God is and what God has done for us. Every time we read and hear and tell these stories, we remember our God and we remember our place in God's world. We have also been given the Psalms to pray. The Psalms aren't simply something we hear and listen to. No, the Psalms are the words that we've been given to offer back to God in prayer. The Psalms put on our lips and the Psalms implant in our hearts the very character of God, the mighty actions of God. So that every time we pray the Psalms, we find ourselves thanking God. We find ourselves praising God. We find ourselves pleading with God because of something God has done or something we long for God to do again. In addition to the narratives we retell, and in addition to the Psalms that we re-pray, we have also been given a way of marking time in our lives. A way that reorients us to God's time, a way that reorients us to God's story, to God's work. God has invited his people to retell his story, to re-pray his story, and God's people have been invited to reenact God's greatest hits, those moments when God has acted in mighty and loving ways. So we heard it earlier as we were running through the passages from Torah, the first five books of the Bible. How do we remember that God is the creator of heaven and earth? How do we keep this in the forefront of our minds and our hearts? Well, we observe the Sabbath week after week. We set it apart. We make it holy. Holy means to set apart. So because God rested on the seventh day, and when we then rest on the seventh day, we pause our lives. We stop. Sabbath means to stop. We stop all of the work that we've been doing, all of the busyness of our lives, we pause to take time to consider, what is it that God over the last 6 days has been making and blessing and bringing to life? Because that is what God is constantly doing. But it connects us to the story of God as creator, and we remember. And then we consider how on this seventh day, God is equipping us and meeting with us and blessing us so that we might get involved in this creative work in the days to come. Israel's calendar was filled with moments that were set apart, that were made holy. These moments in their calendar were filled with practices. Practices like feasting, practices like fasting, depending on the celebration, the moment. These moments were filled with rituals, sometimes the reading of the same book, other times with specific kinds of sacrifices that might be given in the temple. And these moments were filled with remembrances, ways of calling to mind the story of what God had done. And all of these things that were tied into these moments that were set apart as holy were intended to draw their minds and their hearts and their bodies to God's character and to God's mighty work in their midst. Some of these moments that they observed were set to take place every 50 years. So you might be born, and if you didn't live 50 years, you might not even experience one of these. Others were every 7 years, and so you might get to experience several of these over a lifetime. But if you can imagine celebrating, observing something every 50 years, every 7 years, these highlight God's foresight, God's ability to look ahead, and his ability to anticipate our long-term needs. But some of these holy moments that Israel observed were annual. Every single year they were celebrated, they were observed. Some of these annual moments were tied to the seasons. And by tying them to the seasons, you linked them to the dependable movement from one season to the next. In the same way that we know that the year moves from season to season to season, We trust that there is something dependable about God that moves us through every season. Other holy moments observed by the Israelites came monthly. These were tied often to the shorter creation rhythms marked out by the moon. Others were weekly, oriented by the rhythm of the seven-day story of creation. And then finally, God's people sometimes mark time as holy with daily moments tied often to the unshakable certainty of the rising and the setting sun. God's people declare that in the same way that every day we could trust the sun to rise and the sun to set, God was this dependable because he is the one who brings the sun up and puts the sun down. Thinking about Israel's just incredible ability to orient their lives around the stories of God, the character of God, and to mark these moments, I am struck, my brothers and sisters, with how terrible I am. Not only at remembering, but also how bad I am at setting aside the time to remember. Sometimes I wish, looking back at the early years of my faith, that I would have learned early on the power of setting moments aside, of creating holy, set-apart moments. That I would have seen somehow the value of daily, weekly, monthly, seasonal, yearly moments to bring to mind God's goodness and God's character and God's work in our world. Of all the things that I have learned studying, reading through, hearing Esther together with you since the season of resurrection started, I think this has been one of the most sort of powerful insights that I've received, that I've really been considering. Esther and Mordecai experience in this book God's mercy and protection in a profound way. And they do the only thing they know to do. They mark it on their calendars, and they use their collective power and authority to make sure God's people do not forget. Would you read with me this account? It starts in Esther chapter 9, verse 18. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, a holy day, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all of the Jews who were in all of the provinces of King Xerxes, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month Adar, and also the 15th day of the same, year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holy day, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast lots to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the term Pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written, and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Whew. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority, confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all of the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Xerxes, in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Queen Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. This is the word of the Lord. Wow, I mean, it's incredible. You hear in there both the specific rituals and practices, but also the story that is told that grounds this holy day in a remembrance of what God has done and what God is like. The people of God have been saved by their God. Esther and Mordecai saw God's hand behind their deliverance, and so they decided they had to mark this occasion. Not only them, not only their people, but their people through every generation needed to know, needed to hear about how God had shown up for them. when it wasn't clear where God even was. If you think about it, what more would God's people need? Think about what they already have in terms, some of you already know some of their holy days through the year, the one of the biggest of these being Passover. So think about Passover. While the people of God were still slaves in Egypt, God crushed the king of Egypt and all of Egypt's gods. And the God of Israel delivered his people out of slavery. You recognize that from all of the remember passages from earlier, and brought them into their own land. Passover, in the midst of all of the Jewish holy days, is kind of like the Michael Bay movie of holy days. I don't know if you know Michael Bay, but he was the director for movies like Transformers, movies that are known for being gloriously over the top, where the special effects are so ridiculous that it pushes everything sort of beyond belief. It's just extravagant and over the top. And this is really Passover among all of Israel's celebrations. When you read the story, there's plague after plague after plague. You have this giant parting of the Red Sea so that people can travel through on dry ground. You have a pillar of smoke and fire that leads the people through the desert. You have the destruction of an entire army swallowed by a sea. You have bread falling from the sky. You have water gushing from a rock. Like you get the picture. This is special effects before there's any movie magic. But Passover's message is clear. God can bring his people out of anywhere, out of anything. There is no king on earth. There are no gods over the earth who are as powerful as Israel's God. God can rescue his people from slavery, and he can form them as an entirely new people. And God can move the heavens and the earth to do it. Passover is big. It is exciting. It's God flexing his muscles. Passover is not Purim. In Esther, this book we've been in the last 7 weeks, enemies die and God's people are preserved, but it is not clear where God is at or what God is up to throughout this story. And in the end of the story, we discover God's people are still alive, praise God, but they just stay where they're at. That there are no mighty acts, there are no signs, there are no wonders. There's just survival of God's people and destruction of God's enemies. But there's nothing about this story that says explicitly that either survival or destruction is at God's hands. Regardless of how it happens, survival is no small matter in this book. God's people were going to be annihilated if not for God's behind the scenes interventions. And there are clues throughout the text that God is at work and that God is intervening. And so in this profound way, these two moments, remembered, celebrated, and reenacted as two distinct holy days, remind us that God is the deliverer of his people. Sometimes, as Passover reminds us, God delivers through mighty acts. And then sometimes Purim reminds us that God delivers through much more subtle, unseen, hidden means. But the truth is still the same. God delivers, and God's people must remember. Whether we see God at work or we aren't quite sure what God is up to, our God delivers. Our God is a deliverer. This is who God is, and this is what God does. And so it shouldn't surprise us that the earliest Christians, mostly Jewish followers of Jesus, found it important to mark time according to what God had done through Jesus, his son. Early Christians understood at a deep level the practical importance of holidays, literally holy days. These are of practical importance as days that we set apart to remember God's character and God's work. The earliest followers of Jesus thought deeply about what God had done during the Passover, redeeming Israel from slavery in Egypt and giving them a new beginning. And they realized that God, through Jesus, had Passovered again. Through the death and the resurrection of Jesus, God was conquering the works of the devil, just as God had the works of Pharaoh in Egypt. That God was conquering humanity's slavery to death and sin, bringing humanity out of fear of death and their slavery to sin, just as God had brought Israel out of Egypt. When Jesus was raised from the dead, the path before God's people was opened. Humanity was being set free. When Israel came through the Red Sea, they were a brand new people with a brand new beginning with their God. When we die with Christ and are raised with him, which our baptism symbolizes, we are part of the new creation, the new people with a new beginning, with a new God that God has already begun. A number of years ago, I was mentoring a young leader who gave a youth talk on the resurrection, trying to encourage teenagers to understand what it meant that God raised Jesus from the dead. And at the end, I was so confused listening to it. And I heard nothing of what the resurrection meant. And so loving this young man and mentoring him, we sat down and we processed it together. And I asked him afterwards, like, why does the resurrection matter? And this young man who had grown up in the church, who loved Jesus, didn't have an answer. He just thought it was cool that Jesus wasn't still dead, that God can raise the dead. And now, I also think that's cool, and I think that that's a pretty powerful thing that God has done. But the resurrection is so much more than that. The resurrection is God's declaration throughout all of the earth that the enemy has no power in heaven or on earth that can thwart God's plans. Death, the last enemy of God, has been defeated. All things are being made new. Death is now no longer an end, but it is an entry point into eternal life, into the rest of our lives with God. This has already begun. The early church understood this, and so they marked it with an annual holy day. And they gave the resurrection its very own season, 50 days to celebrate and enter into and consider and remember this season of new life. But that wasn't enough for these early Christians. See, they knew they couldn't risk forgetting what God had done through Jesus. The temptation to fear death was too strong. They needed something else. And so they declared that the eighth day of the week, Sunday, was no longer the eighth day. It's now the first day. They could no longer tell time according to old calendars. Jesus brought a new way of telling time to a new people entering into a new world. And every single week, they saw in the first day of the week this chance to declare that God had started over. Every Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection. Every Sunday is the first Sunday in the rest of eternity. Many traditions begin their worship on Sunday morning with a confession of sin. Why? because every Sunday is a new beginning, and to confess your sins and to receive the truth that we are forgiven is an entryway into, once again, this new way of life. But the early church also saw a problem with this constant and regular resurrection celebration, that it could create in them a sort of triumphalism that's actually a bit tone deaf. When you are busy waving banners and declaring that all things are being made new, while almost 100,000 people are dying of a new disease, and 38 million people are out of work, and people are deeply concerned and worried about tomorrow, and more people are struggling with depression and suicide. When these are the real conditions of our life, if all we ever do is celebrate the resurrection and new life, then you can see we've missed a sort of whole area, whole arena of life that God is speaking into and inviting us into. And so the church, the early church, who faced all kinds of death and suffering and other sorts of terrible things, realize it's not just enough to say that all things are being made new. We also have to recognize the ongoing presence of sin, the ongoing presence of evil in our world. We have to be okay with saying that the very forces that put Jesus to death on Good Friday have been defeated, have been disarmed, but are not eliminated. And thus, the early church began to treat every Friday as a mini Good Friday. It quickly became a day of fasting, a day when Christians confessed before God that the world is still not free from sin and death, a day of lament, a day of longing. How long, O Lord, until you return and you make all things new? And in a world like this, a world still marked by sin and evil, the body of Christ, the church, would continue to suffer for the sake of the world. Christ would continue to give his life through his people filled with his Spirit. And Good Friday, a weekly Good Friday, would remind us of this calling. It would remind us of what God had done. It would remind us of who God is, and we would hear again and again and again the invitation to take up our crosses and follow him. The early church found a weekly Good Friday and a weekly Resurrection Sunday to be a deeply formative set of holy days that invited followers of Jesus into the way of Christ, into this profound transformation. We are people who remember. What we try to remember, we remember what we think is important enough to remember. If we want to remember something, we find a way to remind ourselves. Our lives are already filled with holidays that we remember, holy days that we remember, days that we've set apart as special. Most of these days, Valentine's Day, birthdays, Halloween, Independence Day, days that are unrelated to God's character and God's work. Our efforts to remember these days point to something that we value, that we hold dearly, that's important enough for us to cling to and to keep telling the story of. But if we want to remember God, the character of God, the work of God in our world and in our lives. There's no better way than to reorient how we tell time. And if you're not in the habit of it, let me just encourage you to do something special this week. The last week in the season of resurrection, let me just encourage you this week to find ways to either reread the resurrection accounts in the Gospels or find those passages in Paul's letters where he talks about what the resurrection should mean for us, should do for us, what it means for us to be people of the resurrection. Would you meditate on that? Would you remember it? Would you attempt to live in light of it? And let me encourage you in one more way. What would it look like for you? What would it look like for us to make the biggest possible deal we can out of next Sunday, Pentecost Sunday, the day when God's people became the body of Christ in the world, the day when we were filled with God's Holy Spirit? Does it mean anything for you? Does it mean anything to you that God has made you part of his body? Pentecost tells that story, reminds you of God's character and God's work. What does it mean for you to have been filled with the Holy Spirit, to be a piece of God's holy temple in the world, God's dwelling place? Pentecost tells that story and invites us to remember who we are. Mordecai and Esther train us in the importance of this sort of marking time. For Mordecai and Esther, it was essential that they remembered Purim. Passover and Purim have been fulfilled through Good Friday and the resurrection. We celebrate these moments. We observe these moments. We orient our lives to these moments so that we never forget who our God is and what our God has done. But then, having set us free from slavery, having made us new creations, God has filled us with his Spirit. A Spirit that enables us to live and be Christ in the world. And so, may we remember as God continues to remind us. Amen.